Now, obviously, this is a very great passage. It, you might like to think about when you write letters. Do you write letters like this? Do you start by just saying who you are and what your authority is, and then you just start praising God in one of the greatest hymns of praise that's ever been constructed? I think that's something to think about. What do we do when we communicate with others? Do we bring Christ to them? Here we have Christ exalted, and we have within what is actually just one Greek sentence. Ephesians 3:14 is just one sentence. And that's actually why it's such a difficult one to translate. Because in fact you've got lots of things balanced off against one another. I have to say that my translation is as bad as the others in breaking it up into English sentences. The Authorised Version is better in that respect, in that it retains the structure of the original, but unfortunately in the process, from an Englishman's point of view, makes it totally a fake. And that's a pity. It's really a great hymn of praise. It summarises the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a praise to God the Father. And when we worship God, and when we bring other people to know him, this is the sort of thing that we should be putting over to them. We're, I think, quite happy with the idea that Christ is in us, and that somehow that gives us the power and the ability to live a Christian life. But what we've got here is the revelation of the opposite thing, of the fact that we are in Christ. And I think we actually find that rather a difficult concept. In fact, I think this is one of the reasons why we tend to avoid it, and why the hymn writers don't seem to have made much of an attempt to try to get this into anything that we can sing. It's too difficult. Because it can't be gripped with the natural man. We can conceive for ourselves that if God is within us, then we'll be more effective. But we find it very, very hard to conceive of the great plan and purpose of God, which God has by drawing us all in to be in Christ. And that's really what's at the core of this single sentence. What you will notice is that Jesus is mentioned in practically every verse. But the expression, depending on your translation, in Christ, in him, in whom, occurs many, many times. Everything is in Jesus. Everything that we have as a blessing is in Jesus. Okay, so that's a quick overview. This is the exaltation of Christ, and a demonstration of what it is that God has planned and purposed for us to be in Christ. We have nothing of ourselves, we have nothing unless Christ gives it to us. Absolutely nothing. And yet in him, we have everything. We considered last week something of the fact that the saints, that we are saints, and that's in fact the normal description of God's people. We're the faithful saints. This is to whom it's addressed. And Paul wants them in verse 2 to have grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that concept of grace is what's expanded in verses 3 to 8. That's the determination of God's riches, his the unmerited riches that God gives to us freely. And that is a theme which runs all the way through Ephesians. And peace. And that's expanded in verses 9 and 10. And then the rest of Ephesians goes on further to indicate the full nature of it. The essence of the peace is at two levels. First of all, well, it's at several levels, but first of all, as revealed here, it's the peace which is engendered by Christ taking authority absolutely over all the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. And that is expanded, as I say, in 9 and 10, and obviously later in the book as well. And you also find the same theme coming up in the book to the Colossians. The other aspect of peace which comes through in Ephesians is the question of the reconciliation of Jew and Gentile in Christ. And those seem to me to be the two main themes that actually run through Ephesians in terms of peace. And once we know and are experiencing the fact that Christ is in authority, then we shall know the peace. And the world will know that peace on that day when he comes and establishes his righteous rule. Okay, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Blessed. The two words there, it appears twice. Paul is blessing, first of all, the Father. And the Father is the one who has blessed us. And what's interesting is that essentially the same Greek word is used in both places. It's in fact the word from which we get eulogy. To speak well of. But of course it has a bigger impact than that. Because when the blessing that God gives to us has an effect on us, it changes us. So it's not merely a sort of, as it were, a spiritual have a nice day. But it's something that does something for you. And so also, it's interesting to consider that when we bless God, then that gives him joy and gladness. The Psalms repeatedly command us to bless God and give examples of doing it. So, I mean, Psalm 134:1 is the one about, come bless the Lord, all ye saints of the Lord, who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to his holy name. And bless the Lord. So Paul is actually blessing God in what he's declaring here. And God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ. I think this requires us to think a little more carefully about the whole nature of blessing. I can't go into it in any great detail, but you will remember how the blessing of a father over his son was something which was vitally important. It wasn't something that was casual or of no consequence. Remember how Isaac blessed Jacob through a deception. But nevertheless, that blessing stood. It did something for him. And when Esau came in and said, "Oh, my father, bless me as well," he said, "I'm sorry, your brother already has the blessing." But he did go on to give him a blessing, and that blessing was something that related to his condition. And the blessing of a father of his son determined their futures. These are prophetically powerful words. They are things that have been that are a declaration of truth which actually changes the nature of what then goes on to happen. Another one that you might like to consider is the way that Jacob, when he was an old man, blessed each one of his sons. And if you look at that back in Genesis 50, 49 I should say, you'll find that you see so clearly there the way that each son had a blessing which was appropriate to what he was. And it's there's something so great and important here that I can't underemphasize it. That God blesses, the God the Father has blessed his son Jesus like that. God the Father blessed his son, and he declared what he was going to be. Now this is something I think that is a somewhat novel kind of concept for us, really. We're not used to the idea of something like that happening. But when God the Father had begotten Jesus, he not merely begot him, but he blessed him. But that's not what it actually says here, is it? It says it blessed us in Christ. Now, it wasn't actually a digression, because we're only blessed because Christ is blessed. We are only blessed in Christ because we are in Christ. If we are not in Christ, then we're not blessed. And the blessing that we get is in virtue of our being in Christ. Okay, you get the picture. So what happened was is that God the Father blessed Christ, his son, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. You don't have a problem with that, do you? We can all quite happily accept that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has been blessed by his Father. And that's really at the core of the perspective of all this, is that we're blessed because we're in Christ. Okay. That's actually, if you want to see something of the wide extent of that, then clearly you've got, for example, all this inheritance that we are going to get. We've got the life of Christ that we're going to get. But God has blessed Christ. We are in him. That is how we receive the blessing. Verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Okay, this is one of these verses that people get themselves wildly screwed up over, because they think, well, if God chose me before the foundation of the world, how does that happen? How can he choose me, and then, I mean, what about the ones that he hasn't chosen? What about this? What about that? It gives us problems, because it makes it look as if this is a whole lottery. You know, that if God threw down a few dice, and your number came up, but sorry, yours didn't. But that is not what this is saying. And that's why I've put all that other stuff at the back on the predestination in the notes, so that you can look at that more thoroughly. And there are some quite useful examples and analogies there which help to understand it. But the issue again is that Christ didn't choose me as an individual. God didn't choose me as an individual. That's not the focus here. The focus here is that God the Father chose Christ before the foundation of the world, all right? You don't have problems with that either, do you? Okay? God chose Christ before the foundation of the world. And he also thought, right, my son's going to have a bride. You know, any good father picks out a bride for his son. Biblically, anyway. And he said, right, son, you're going to be blessed. You're going to have a bride. And I'm going to ordain that she's going to be the most wonderful, beautiful bride that you could ever have. And I'm going to give her everything that I want to give you. And in particular, I want her to be as holy and blameless and pure and lovely as you are. I think I'm entitled to one of those. He has chosen us. He decreed before the foundation of the world, he said, son, you're going to be blessed. Son, you're going to have a bride. Son, she's going to be wonderful. Son, she's going to have everything I can give her. So what we see is that what we see here is he has chosen us because of him to have all these wonderful things. And he could do that quite easily before the foundation of the world. He doesn't need to know in precision who that bride is, who's in it. After all, it's a corporate thing. It's the church that we're speaking of. I mean, I think one of the problems that we have as English people is that because we don't use the thou form, we tend to forget that books like this are written not to us as individuals, but to a church. And the church is this bride. And because we're in the church, because we are the body of Christ, we receive as individuals, as it were, the splashover from what God is giving to the beautiful bride. So God has chosen the church before the foundation of the world in Christ so that she should be holy and blameless. Right? He can say that. He knows he's going to do it. He knows it's going to happen. He knows it's going to be. So there's no problem about that. So, I mean, you can just imagine a human father doing something rather similar when his son's a baby. Says, oh well, whoever he marries, I'm going to give her this and that. And so it is with this. So, he has predestined, verse 6, us in love to receive sonship through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. Having predestined us in love to receive sonship. Now, the AV there says the adoption of children. Some of the others say to be his sons. Some others say to receive adoption of sons and so on. There are various translations there. And I put to you, most of them are misleading. What is actually in view is to receive sonship, or the position of sons. Now we need to understand that if we are to become the children of God, what is born of flesh is flesh, and what's born of spirit is the spirit. So if we're to become God's children, we can only do so by the new birth, as is taught in John 3 and 16 and thereabouts. John 3, 3 to 7, I should say. So what's being spoken of here is something different. And in fact, what it relates to is a ritual which a son, if he was to be a true son of a father, had to go through. And what happened was that the father would appoint who was to go through it. It could be his natural son, it could be somebody else, whom he then in a sense adopted, right? But what it actually is he enters the status of being a full son. And the full son can inherit. The full son has the blessings of the father. Until that time, the son is no better than a slave, and that comes out in Galatians 4:1. Until you become this son, in this sense, you don't receive the blessing from the father. And that is actually what is in view here. It's not that we should become God's children. As I've said, you can only do that via the new birth. What's in view here is whether you become grown up, son. Those of you who are old enough to have sons who have grown up will appreciate very much that the relationship that you have with your son now is a very different kind of relationship from the one you had when he was five. When I was a child and I spoke as a child, I thought as a child. And that was how your child was. You were pleased with him, but there was so much that obviously you could never share with him. But when he grows up, you speak with him man to man. I well remember when I was about 30, realizing how my whole attitude to my father had changed. When I was 20 odd, I thought, he doesn't understand. But once I'd grown up a bit more, I discovered that he understood only too well. Now, we are destined to relate to God as a grown up. Can you get it? Can you get a grip of it? Not just to paddle around and making your mud pies, but to actually interact face to face with God in a mature way, spiritually. Through Jesus Christ, again. According to the purpose, literally, good pleasure, of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Why does that praise the glory of his grace? We're not worth it. So if he does it, what amazing grace. That we, who were made of dust, who fell, who rebelled, have actually been reckoned, not merely that we've been born again of the Spirit, but that we enter into this full and great position of being sons of God in his exact likeness. Romans 8:28. That we shall be ordained to be conformed to the image of his beloved Son. An image there in the Greek means the exact likeness. We are to be like Jesus, totally. No wonder that is a great praise of the absolutely magnificent character of his grace extended towards us, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. No skimping. And how is that achieved? Verse 7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, well, obviously it's good. Died in the womb, some of you at least, brethren, I don't need to expand much on that. Except to say that redemption is the loosing away, which is the favour which a redeemed slave experiences. It's been paid off. The forgiveness of our trespasses, that's the favour experienced by a condemned man who deserves to die. According to the riches of his grace. Riches is another of those words that runs through Ephesians. If I have £1 million and I give you twopence, that's out of my riches. If I give you £100,000 out of my £1 million, that's according to my riches. In other words, it's in scale. And that is the way that God has blessed us. According to the riches of his grace. Not a little bit. Not the scrap ends. Not the bits that fall off. You know, like the Lazarus who wanted to eat the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. That would be out of that rich man's abundance. But certainly wasn't according to it. No. God gives us riches at this great measure. Which he lavished upon us, or literally made to abound to us. But I think lavished is a wonderful word to use. It's, the RSV uses it. I'm afraid it doesn't do this text very well in general, but that's one of the good bits. Having made known to us in all wisdom and insight the mystery of his will. And here I think we're beginning to move to something that's even more wonderful. Having made known, that's in the Greek perfect tense. What that means is it's something that's already known, been made known, but it goes on having a continuing application. In other words, that God has revealed it, and you go on knowing it, and the implications of it get bigger and bigger. In all, he has made known to us in all wisdom and insight the mystery of his will. Now if you remember, before Christ came, all these mysteries were completely opaque and nobody quite understood what was going on. But this has now been revealed. All the things that are said to be mysteries in the New Testament are mysteries no more. Hallelujah. Because he has revealed them. Christ has revealed them. He has made known to us his will and his purposes. And what is it? According to his pleasure, purpose, again literally the word pleasure, which he had set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to head up all things in Christ. Things on in heaven and things upon earth. This is what it's all about. Is that the issue of all of it is that Christ is going to be in charge of everything. And this is what brings this peace. This is the truth about and the fullness of this messianic kingdom, is that God has done this wonderful thing. He's making Christ the head of everything. And note again, he had set it forth. Now that takes us back to the fact that all of this was decreed before the foundation of the world. It was all kept in the dark until this time. And then it was opened up. That this was the whole object from the beginning, is that Christ should be the one who headed everything. I mean, it was part of that blessing that Father gave him. Son, I'm giving it all to you. I'm going to let you rule it all. And we find that it's all kinds of things. The main focus at this point is his rule over the principalities and powers, and that comes out in verse 20 to 23 of Ephesians 1. And we also get the same complexion of it in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. I think it's probably worth just turning to that one, because it does amplify, say it so much. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So that was the plan, and that is the object. Okay, so that's Christ. But we are in him. And it goes on. That is, in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. I should point out, perhaps, that the translation of the Greek of Ephesians 1 to 11 to 14 is somewhat difficult. And it's not entirely clear whether it's talking of God's inheritance and God benefiting, or what is actually much more likely, and my preferred reading, of our inheritance and benefit in Christ. We've obtained an inheritance in him. Christ has had this given to him. God the Father has blessed him, and he said, look, whoever's in you, you get the best thing as well. And that's how we've received that inheritance. Having been predestined according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things according to the counsel of his will. Okay? So, again, that predestination is the fact that God chose Christ and said, whoever's in you gets these blessings. All right? I'm sorry if I'm labouring that, but it's just so vitally important that you get the grip of this, that I think I have to. Okay, so as a result of being in Christ, we get an inheritance. And again, that was all God's purpose and plan. With an objective, to the end that we who hoped in the Messiah beforehand. Now, the Greek there says first hoped, or perhaps even pre-hoped in the Christ. Now, the thing is it's perfectly clear that what's in view here is, in fact, those who are looking to deliverance from a Messiah beforehand, the Jews. Right? They were the ones who were looking to a deliverer, and you'll find that in Romans 8:29, Romans 11:2. What we got there is they were looking for a day when God would send his Messiah to bring about this wonderful peace, the messianic kingdom, and so on. They're still waiting, because they haven't recognized that he has already come, and that whilst, yes, there is still the millennial kingdom and all that follows it still to come, yet the kingdom of God is already being made manifest in our hearts at least. Okay, so the Jews pre-hoped, they hoped beforehand in the Messiah. And that should be to the praise of his glory. Again, God gets the benefit out of this. Because here are all those angels looking around the place and saying, what on earth is God up to? They don't actually understand salvation. They don't really, their angelic minds are trying to grip the concept of what God is up to. And they can't fully understand it because they're not actually in the position that we're in. But the day will come when they see what we've achieved and what God has achieved in us, in the church, and they will rejoice on that day. Because they will then begin to say, ah, I understand. And it's something of that which comes through here. That the God will get the praise. He'll get it from the angels, he'll get it from us. In fact, he'll get it from all creation. When all of this finally gets unfolded to everybody and everybody understands it. But because we have received the Holy Spirit, God has revealed to us this mystery now. Okay, that's the Jews. In him, you also. And note, we've got a distinction. He's spoken of us up to now, and the us earlier on in the chapter almost certainly refers to the faithful saints and those who are faithful servants of God. The us in that we who hoped in the Messiah refers to the Jewish nation. We're now coming to what you and what most of you and I are, Gentiles. We don't deserve anything. But in him you also, having heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and have believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee. I'll come to that bit in a minute. But let's just deal with the question of we've heard the gospel, the word of truth, the gospel of our salvation, and have believed in him. And what's happened is that God... This word sealed is a trading word again, and what it indicates is that you know when sometimes somebody sells something, they put a sold stamp on the goods, right? It's a bit like that. God has put his sold stamp on these goods. Mine, he says. I bought this. And what is that stamp? It's the Holy Spirit of promise. If you remember Acts 2:39, promised the Holy Spirit to the Gentiles. They didn't. I mean, in fact, it goes back to Joel, where God promised it there to the Gentiles as well. So this was something that God had promised to give to Gentiles. As a sign and as a seal and a stamp, if you like, that he was going to accept them in the, because they've got no other basis on which they could actually know they were accepted. They couldn't turn back to Abraham and say, well, Abraham was our forefather and God promised him that we'd be okay. So God necessarily, if he was going to save Gentiles, had to put a sold stamp. Okay? Well, it's true that the Jews get it as well, but the focus of it is that Gentiles also get the stamp of the Holy Spirit upon them. Now that sealing is made mention of in a number of other places, and all the way through those, I've put one or two notes about it. It relates really to the question of our salvation and redemption and our position in Christ, rather than the empowering of the Spirit, which might otherwise be thought from the basis of the promised Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit is the guarantee or pledge or down payment, another trading word. It's a rather interesting one in that it's actually directly transliterated from the Hebrew word used in Genesis 38, where if you remember Judah when he went to that in that appalling business where he made his daughter-in-law pregnant. He gave her a pledge of his staff. Well, it's the same word here. In other words, it was something given as a security against the full payment. So what we've got here is the Holy Spirit is the down payment. Right? It's a proof that God is going to redeem the rest. That he's not merely going to take a little bit of you, but it's the proof that he's going to take all of you. Okay, so what we've got here is a guarantee of what he's going to do. And the odd thing about this particular down payment is it's paid to us. So in a sense, what we're being seen here is the one who's actually selling out to God. It's a very curious one. And it's something that you may like to think about further, is the fact that God has given us this as a proof that we have agreed to be bought. Until the possession is redeemed again to the praise of his glory. Well, there is so much that God is going to actually give us at that point. I mean, clearly, the nature of the full inheritance is the blessings that we've been speaking of. It's also the redemption of our bodies, Romans 8:23. It's to be fully clothed so that what is mortal is swallowed up by life, 2 Corinthians 5:4-5. This is the great plan. And it's all in Christ. Absolutely everything about it is in Christ. You've got nothing unless you're in him. But what a great and glorious destiny we have in Christ. And it's not merely something future and way out. We have it now. The mystery is revealed now. We need to know it now, which obviously whoever deals with the next bit will have to cover. Because God wants us to know and fully comprehend it, that not merely is Christ in us so that we can be a bit better than we used to be, but God has a much bigger vision. Is that the church is in Christ, that we are the body of Christ, that we are his bride, that we are all this wonderful thing that God wants to do. We've got to have a bigger vision. We must see that this is what God has planned. It's a corporate thing. We can't express it as individuals. If we're merely thinking about what God is doing in us, we've missed it. We've only got one half of it. God has such wonderful things to do. We need to get a bigger vision of what it is that God is achieving in the church in Christ. And this really is the whole theme of Ephesians, is what God wants his church to be, what he wants us to be corporately. A bride without a spot or blemish or any such thing. And this that we've been looking at is at the heart of this vision. And we need to praise God for it. We need to enter into it. We may need to... I know it's difficult. The text is difficult. The understanding of it is even harder. But we must get a grip on it. We've got to meditate this until it grips us, and we know just how great is the God with whom we are dealing, and with what a great destiny. What a great destiny we have, and what great riches we have in Christ Jesus. And how God has ordained that from the beginning of time right through to the end it shall be ours, because he loves his son. Because he wants to demonstrate that he is all love, that he is all gift and giving, even to those who deserve nothing. So let's give up our small ambitions. Let's give up thinking of ourselves as sinners. We are the saints of God corporately in Christ. We are his bride. We are being perfected. The bride must make herself ready. For we have been redeemed as a people for a purpose. We must fulfill the purpose that God has ordained in Christ Jesus. It's not just to scrabble about, bumble on, but to lay hold of this vision, and to see it fully fulfilled, to see Christ glorified, to be that purified bride. May the Lord give us the strength and power to fulfill it to the praise of His glory. I would urge you to read the notes I've prepared, because they go a lot deeper and a lot more thoroughly into what I've spoken of. And there are probably things in them that are quite difficult. If you have problems, you better come back to me. But I'm sure that the Lord will give us understanding of His great purposes for His church if we will seek Him. Praise God. Father, Lord, you know that we need your understanding if we're to understand anything. And Father, we've got something of an understanding of what it means to have Christ in us. But Lord, we confess before you that to what we are in Christ is still very much something that we don't understand. And so, Father, we would ask you that in your mercy that you might give us understanding of what it is that you want us to be in Jesus, and that you will help us to give up small ambitions and self-centeredness, and to be centered in the bride and in your body and in Jesus, in whom is all the riches and the fullness of knowledge. Lord, open our eyes to see it and perceive it properly, Lord. Father, I just feel that really that I have such a small grip on it. And Lord, we all feel that way. And yet we know that it's at the core of what you've got for us. So Lord, please open it.